Good evening. We're reading Romans 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we wait for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. Let me start by posing what might be an uncomfortable question, and it's this. When's the last time you felt genuinely hopeful about the future? When is the last time that you could confidently feel that something good was on its way? I ask this question because in Britain, we're living in what some people call a hope recession. For the last 7 months or so, I've been working with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and I've travelled around the UK and around the world interviewing a range of university students and emerging adults, hearing their stories, learning what I can about what it might look like to engage them with the gospel, form them as disciples, and launch them into leadership. Here in the UK, these conversations have reinforced to me what the statistics were already saying. Anxiety and depression are higher than their pre-pandemic levels. One in four young British adults say they see no point in planning for the future. Optimism is at a generational low. And the truth is, it's not just young people, is it? How many of the rest of us look at our pensions and wonder if we'll ever actually retire? How many of us look at the news and think, the fabric of the country seems to be falling apart at the seams, that taxes are already at very high levels, but it still seems that there's not enough for anything. Unlike other countries where things are optimistic, where it feels that things are on the up, we mainly feel as though we're living in a nation whose glories were in the past. How many of us sometimes, if we're honest, catch ourselves thinking, is this as good as it gets? Those of us who are followers of Jesus aren't immune to this hopelessness. Yes, we believe in God. We go to church. We read our Bibles. And yet we still worry about our children. We still feel overwhelmed by the state of the world. We still lie awake wondering how it's all going to pan out. And if we're honest, some of the greatest challenges to hope that we feel aren't despite the fact that we're Christian, but because we're Christian. When trusted leaders fail, when things in our denomination seem to be far away from the heart of the gospel, we find ourselves asking, just what is God doing? Sometimes our deepest discouragements come not from the world's rejection of faith, but from the church's failure to live up to it. Romans chapter 8 was written to a people who knew suffering well. Paul was writing to a group of Christians who'd faced persecution, rejection, poverty. They were living in Rome, a very city that gave them every reason to question their hope. Clearly, they'd experienced tensions among themselves as well. They had every human reason to despair. And in this section of Romans 8, a famous section, Paul points us to three resources that could transform their hope from wishful thinking into unshakable confidence. The hope of the gospel, which is a transforming vision of the future, the person of the Holy Spirit, a transforming presence in our weakness, and in God's commitment to his purposes, a transforming process that enables every circumstance. Those resources can bring us hope too, and so let's consider them in turn. Firstly, a transforming vision of the future. In verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says, I've done some maths, I've done a calculation, I've weighed up present sufferings against future glory, and future glory wins by such a margin that present sufferings aren't even in the same category. This verse is so well known to most of us that I think it's easy to inoculate ourselves to what it's saying. The medieval nun and religious reformer Teresa of Avila paraphrased it very memorably. She wrote this, "In the light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen as no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." I hope none of us this week is staying in an inconvenient hotel or B&B. Perhaps those who are most ready to empathize with Teresa's sentiment are those who could substitute in the words tent or campsite for hotel. Let me speak to camping types here. You have discovered this week why the loos were described as rustic on the website. You have been kept awake for hours by that mysterious rustling sensation that you only get when you're camping. You have found that sleeping on the ground is just as uncomfortable as your body remembers, despite the investment that you've made in that expensive sleeping mat. That is you. There is prayer ministry down here at the end. I am not a camping type, can you tell? But here is the thing about people who camp. Because no matter how inconvenient it is, have you noticed that within a few weeks, they're all already arranging another camping trip? Nostalgic again for the authentic outdoor experience that they spent a week in the Lake District moaning about. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because very soon our short-term inconveniences are placed into context. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 8. He's not whinging about the discomfort of sleeping on a tent floor. He's saying something much grander. He's saying whatever the scale of your sufferings, whatever the scale of your sufferings, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is an extraordinary claim. When we consider just how much some people suffer. Earlier this year, I had the honor of meeting a student in Southeast Asia who's currently leading his university Christian union. We'll call him Carlos. From the moment Carlos's family came to faith in Jesus, they endured almost unimaginable opposition. First, it started with threats from other family members. One of Carlos's younger brothers was frequently beaten. Carlos and one of his sisters received death threats, and the local police failed to intervene. Then over the 18 months that followed, the opposition intensified. Carlos's family were interrogated by local tribal leaders. They were told, "You must not be Christians." When they refused to recant, they were publicly denounced. The local religious leader said they were demonic. Any trouble that occurred in the valley was pinned on them. At one point, this led to people from 8 villages assembling outside Carlos's family door, demanding that they leave immediately. Later, it turned violent. The villagers came out with machetes and knives. Carlos's parents hid under their bed, but his sister was caught. Villagers started chanting that she should be raped or beaten. Eventually, she escaped, fleeing with the rest of Carlos's family, terrified in the jungle. There was no immediate possibility of return. The family had to sacrifice their farm and their property. Things only changed when an international NGO took up their case and got involved. Paul is saying, even these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not minimizing the pain suffered by Carlos and his family and many others here, but he is maximizing the weight and the glory of what's to come. Paul's point is that the extent of our future transformation will be on a scale that we can scarcely comprehend, because it will embrace everything. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Do you see the logic in these verses? It's saying there's a reason we feel unsettled when we see a beautiful sunset that's marred by pollution. There's a reason our hearts break when we see documentaries on the degradation of coral reefs. There's a reason something rebels inside us against injustice and suffering. We're tuned into creation's own groan. The entire universe is waiting for God to put things right. And, says Paul, the groaning of creation is echoed by the groaning of Christians. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Even though we have the Spirit, new creation reality, the first fruits of what's to come, Christians inwardly groan. In fact, we're called to groan, caused to groan by the Holy Spirit. If I might put it like this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and groaning. We live in the tension between what is and what will be in our experience of adoption. Aren't these verses profoundly honest? Paul is acknowledging that being a Christian doesn't exemplify a person from the sheer weight of living in a broken world. When you're struggling with depression or chronic illness or disappointment, you're not failing. Or if you're like Carlos and the pain you're experiencing is linked to your belonging to Jesus, you're not doing something wrong. You're experiencing the gap between what currently is and what you will know one day in your experience of being his a child. You're groaning by the Spirit. And groaning is a normal part of Christian experience. What's important for us to notice, though, is that this groaning has a direction to it. Creation groans, says Paul, in the pains of childbirth, pain before celebration. And similarly, according to verse 23, Christians groan as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying you don't groan in despair. You groan in anticipation. It's the groan of someone who knows that what we have now of new creation reality, wonderful as it is just the beginning. It's a groaning that points and even beckons us to future reality. We have the Spirit as a down payment. What a wonderful blessing. But we're waiting for our full inheritance. In fact, this Spirit grows our taste and appreciation for what will be. Paul says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Paul is saying, when we came to Christ, this was the very hope we received. In being united to the resurrected Christ, we received the promise that God would make all things new. New creation started with Christ. He's the first fruits. Embrace the church. We've been raised with him spiritually. It will embrace the cosmos, including our own bodies that will be redeemed. And on that day, every injustice will be righted, every tear wiped away, every broken relationship healed, every disease conquered, all of creation set free, groaning, giving way to glory. Now notice this isn't about floating off to heaven while the UK falls apart or the world burns. It is about God renewing his world, making it what it was always meant to be. It was this hope that enabled Carlos's family to persevere, even when following Jesus was so costly. And this same vision can enable us to be marked out by hope, even in a hope recession. I want us to consider how this can help us relate in our present moment to a general climate of political hopelessness. At the moment, have you noticed there seems to be a fury that grips the nation when any politician makes a decision that we disagree with? Do you feel your blood pressure rising with every bad headline? You might find yourself catastrophizing about the future of the country. Some of us feel it really keenly. Actually, for some of us, our political allegiance has become even more emotionally charged to us, even than our allegiance to Jesus. And so here's the question: how might recalling our eternal hope change how we engage? What if we let the knowledge that God's glory will ultimately be revealed in us set us free from a desperate need for immediate political outcome? Listen, it would not make us passive or indifferent. It would mean our political engagement flowed from hope and not from fear. I want to suggest the difference is profound. When our hope is anchored in an eternal future, we're free to engage in politics with what we might call holy detachment. This isn't passive. It means we can passionately advocate for policies that reflect God's heart, for the vulnerable, for the planet, for the unborn. But at the same time, we're not left feeling as if we're being held hostage by the decisions of those in Westminster and elsewhere. It means we can strongly disagree with political decisions, whilst at the same time honoring those who make them, however misguided we think their policies might be. History tells us that the Christians who've made the greatest political impact were never marked by frantic desperation, but by steady perseverance. They were able to endure setbacks because they knew the arc of history was in God's hands. They could love their enemies because they weren't ultimately threatened by them. I think in our cultural moment, this can be a key part of our witness too. In a political climate that's often characterized by apocalyptic language, Christians who can disagree without demonizing, who can contend for justice without succumbing to despair, become living advertisements for our hope. We show the watching world what it looks like to have your security rooted in something deeper than the outcome of the next vote. The same applies to us personally too. When you're awake at 3 a.m., worrying for your kids. When you're in that interminable waiting period for news from the doctor. When you wonder if anything seriously will ever change at work, we can know this. We have a future glory that can transform how we see today's pain. We have a transforming vision of the future. I'm so glad Paul doesn't end there. Because let's be honest, sometimes we're too beaten down even to hold that vision of the future. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by the fog that we can't even see it. And this brings us to the second resource that Paul describes. Not only do we have a transforming vision of the future, we have a transforming presence in our weakness. God doesn't give us a vision of ultimate glory and leave us then to face our struggles alone. Paul explains that even in our moments of deepest despair and confusion, God is with us. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." Have you ever felt like that? You want to pray, but in those situations in which it feels as though the dream has died, you don't even know where to start. Paul says that is normal. There are times in which we don't know what to pray for. Listen, perhaps that's not 90% of the time. There are plenty of times in which Scripture tells us exactly what to pray. But it's also normal to find times when we don't know what to pray. It's as if the situation is too complex, too painful, too raw, too confusing. Something just comes out of left field. Why on earth would God allow this? And so you close your eyes and open your mouth, and nothing comes out. Here is the wonderful truth of these verses. When everything seems hopeless, when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit does. He offers himself to us, even in our faltering prayers. When you're sat in the waiting room and you cannot even form a coherent prayer, the Spirit is translating your heart's cry into perfect intercession before the Heavenly Father. When you are so depressed that you can barely function, let alone pray, the Holy Spirit is your advocate. When you're scrolling and you feel overwhelmed by the state of the world, or the state of the church, the Spirit is there receiving your groans, interceding for you. Verse 27, Paul adds that God who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. When all you can do is utter a groan, the Spirit adds his words, presenting them to the Father in perfect alignment with his purpose. This is the help we need in our most hopeless moments. So when life doesn't work out, as we'd expected or imagined. When we feel beaten down by conflict or upheaval or injustice and nothing is changing. When things in the church are in a mess beyond imagining. When we're so aware of the gap between what we are now and what we will one day be. And in those situations, yet we still groan. Even when we're unsure what God is doing or asking of us. Even when we're so wrung out and exhausted that we can't voice our prayers. The Holy Spirit is interceding, asking that God the Father would give us exactly what we need for that moment. Listen, here's what I've come to appreciate about these verses. It's that prayer becomes less about getting our words right and more about simply opening our hearts to God's presence. We don't have to wait for clarity about what to ask for. We can bring our confusion, bring our groans, our half-formed longings to the Father. And all this means that in the very moments in which we are most likely to doubt our Heavenly Father, and hope seems most distant, God tenderly beckons us to pray. When we feel weak, when we're suffering, when we're sick, when our plans have failed, or we simply feel baffled by what God is doing. He wants to hear from us. Even if all we can do as we enter his presence is groan. And then as we groan, we can rest in the knowledge that even when our own resources have long run dry, we're being prayed for and held by the Holy Spirit. Here's the remarkable thing I've found, that as we learn to pray in this way, honestly, vulnerably, trusting the Spirit to translate our groans, our hope gradually begins to strengthen. Not because our circumstances have necessarily changed, not because we've searched for the hero inside ourselves, but because we're reminded we're never alone. The very Spirit of God is at work within us. For us, through us. He gives us himself. It means that our hope stops being hinged on our creaturely ability to understand. It starts being rooted in the reality that God himself is interceding. That is transforming hope. Hope that doesn't require us to have all of the answers, but which trust that God does. Even when we can't pray with words, the Spirit is ensuring that our needs are heard. And that brings us to our third resource. Paul says, whether we feel it or not, we're always part of a transforming process that embraces every circumstance. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Notice Paul doesn't say all things are good. Cancer isn't good. Divorce isn't good. Mental illness isn't good. Injustice isn't good. Being chased out of your village with a machete isn't good. Paul isn't asking us to pretend that bad things are good things in disguise. What Paul is saying is that God works in all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, to bring about only good for those who love him. In other words, he's saying God wastes nothing. Our failures, our pain, our worst moments are mysteriously woven in to the tapestry of God's purpose. In fact, there's a beautiful connection with the previous section. The Spirit takes our groans and turns them into perfect prayers. In our weakness, he prays for us in perfect line with the Father's will. That's verse 27. And then verse 28, God the Father answers that prayer by working out all things for the good of those who love him. Isn't that beautiful? And what is that good? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. God's ultimate purpose for us is not to make us comfortable, but to make us Christ-like. Sometimes that requires us going through things we would never choose, through situations that would push us to the edge and test our hope. And yet, like a master craftsman, God providentially and individually is forming us to better live out the reality of our adopted nature as his children, his sons, relating to him in the same way as the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:29 doesn't suddenly answer every why question. Can't tell you why you lost your job, why your child got sick, or why your marriage fell apart. I can tell you this: God has not wasted any of your pain. He's using it all to shape you into the image of his son, drawing you more deeply into the relationship you will share with him for eternity. Look at the chain in verses 29 and 30. And those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then later, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, past tense. Calls back to earlier in the passage, our ultimate hope that glory will be revealed in us. Future tense. Now it's stated in the past tense, glorified. Paul is saying, in God's view, the work is already done. You are certain to be glorified as you are justified by Christ's death. The process may not be complete, but the outcome is guaranteed. What does that mean? It means that nothing God is achieving in us through life's most painful situations will fall to the ground. It all counts. Let me be honest. The times in which I need to battle most for hope is when it feels like things are being wasted. Things feel most hopeless when money is going to waste, or opportunities are going to waste, or lives are going to waste. And in those moments, it's hard to persevere. Don't know what situation or relationship is drawing you to hope deficit now. But Paul emphasizes, for those who belong to God, nothing goes to waste. Nothing is wasted in his hands. In all circumstances, he's molding us to be like Jesus, preparing us to live out our new adopted identity now and for all eternity. Sure that in a group this size, some here just feel forgotten. You feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling. You're wondering if your pain has any purpose. You feel like just one more statistic, one more victim of the UK's hope recession. Romans 8 encourages us that if we belong to Jesus, we have a transforming vision of future glory, the transforming presence of the Spirit who intercedes for us in our weakness, and that we're part of a transforming process in which our Heavenly Father is providentially using even our pain to achieve his purposes. Now, what might this mean practically? Maybe it means committing a particularly precious line, a phrase of Romans 8 to heart, keeping it in your pocket, ready to call to mind next time it feels like your blood is going to boil with rage, or your body seizes in fight and flight mode, or next time there's a headline that makes you feel instinctively hopeless. Perhaps next time you hear bad news, it's consciously taking a deep breath, allowing yourself to be gripped again by the transforming hope we have, offering an arrow prayer that can help you to diffuse the anger or the fear that wants your heart. Perhaps next time you feel utterly hopeless, it's being courageous enough to hold in your mind's eye for a moment that God's very presence lives in you, consciously accepting the Spirit's offer to take your groans and to turn them to intercessions. And I believe if we can hold on to this hope, we can play a part in transforming our contexts. In a world, in a nation that's largely lost hope, hopeful Christians can be transformed to stand out like lights in the darkness. When the NGO intervened, Carlos and his family could finally return to their village. The national government were shamed into finally taking up his family's cause. By now, they'd lost everything. When I interviewed Carlos, he told me his family arrived home on Christmas Day 2019. We returned home like refugees, he told me. Our house had gone, our family had gone, but we were so thankful to God to be home. Hearing what had happened to them, the court asked the family, so what do you want to happen? Do you want to press charges against the village leader? Do you want financial remuneration? Here's how their hope changed Carlos's family and their circumstance. They said, no. We only ask that anyone who converts to follow Jesus is legally protected from persecution. They knew that their future as adopted children was secure. They knew they had an inheritance, and that enabled them to follow the promptings of the Spirit and to do what they believed he was asking of them in that moment. Since they've returned, the family have seen miracles, healings, and conversions all across their valley. Carlos himself has been elected to be chief of the youth across his area. We can freely do ministry in the villages, Carlos told me. God has shut our enemies' mouths. Now, we may not face the kind of opposition that Carlos and his family face. Let me say, I believe our hope may have just as potent an effect. Listen, we're not saved by our degree of hopefulness. Only Jesus saves us. So let's not hear Carlos' example as a rebuke or an unreachable standard. Instead, let's hear it as an invitation. Because people notice when Christians have peace in the storm. When we're kind to difficult people. When we keep going when everyone else has given up. Where our political engagement is shaped by hope, not fear. When we're somehow hopeful in a hope recession. We may increasingly be asked to give the reason for the hope we have. At the end of my interview with Carlos, by this point, tears streaming down both of our faces. I asked him, what would you like me to tell your sisters and brothers in the West? Tell them, he said, that following Jesus is always worth it, whatever the cost. Or in the words of verse 25, let us wait for what we do not yet have, and let us wait patiently. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight carrying a weight of sufferings, and yet we cling to the promise of glory that will be revealed in us. In a world where hope feels scarce, we anchor our hearts afresh in your coming kingdom. Tonight we join creation's groaning, not in despair, but in anticipation of what you will make new. And so, Father, when we struggle to find words to pray, we thank you that your Spirit intercedes for us. You know our hearts better than we know it ourselves. Father, may you be particularly present tonight with our dear sisters and brothers who don't know what to pray. We trust that you are working out all things together for our good. You waste nothing, even our pain, even our failure is being used to conform us to the image of your Son. And so, Father, we ask, make us beacons of hope. in a hope-starved world. Give us courage to trust that following Jesus is always worth it, whatever the cost. And until our groaning gives way to glory, help us wait patiently for what we do not yet see. In the name of Jesus, our certain hope. Amen.